You can turn in your Bible to Matthew. Wow. Yeah, seven months since we left Matthew, over 7 months. And, you know, it's kind of wild going back to this because this sermon I had actually begun when I got the phone call in my office about my diagnosis. And so to pick back up with it was kind of it was kind of strange in a sense. It was very good, but it was also kind of strange. So after you've been away for 7 months, it's kind of like, you know, how do you pick back up? You don't want to spend an entire message doing a sort of, you know, recap and catch everyone back up to everything we've looked at up until this time. And so rather than doing that, I wanted to just take a moment to reset the context of where we're at in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, as we know, the Sermon on the Mount began at the beginning of chapter 5, and it began with a series of statements that are known as the Beatitudes. And we spent a number of weeks going through each one of these Beatitudes, and the main thing that we took away from the Beatitudes is the realization that In stating these blessings, Jesus isn't giving us a roadmap showing us the way to be blessed as Christians, but rather he is pronouncing a series of blessings upon citizens of his kingdom who are described by these characteristics that he uses in the Beatitudes. And so this isn't a roadmap, but this is a pronouncement. And it is letting those who follow him know that as his followers, you are blessed. You are blessed. You are the poor in spirit. That's who you are. You are the meek. That's who you are. This is who you are. And you as a people are blessed. And that blessing then serves as an entryway into the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus goes on to describe what life is to look like for the citizens of his kingdom. And so throughout the Sermon on the Mount, is intensely practical. It's showing us how we as Christians are to now live as citizens of his kingdom. And so there are questions that it's answering that are just the most practical of questions for us. Questions like, what is a Christian, and does the law of God still have a place in the Christian's life? How can I learn to pray? How can I learn to live a disciplined life? How can I deal with anxiety? Questions such as this is what the Sermon on the Mount is concerned with answering, as it is setting before us the way that the Christian lives as citizens of God's kingdom. And that's what we were just starting to explore when we sort of hit this big bump in the road. And that's what we have to keep in mind, that the big picture of where we're at here with the Beatitudes, that you are a blessed people, and now this sermon that Jesus is giving to his followers, describing for them life for them as citizens of his kingdom. And so with that in mind, we come to where we're at this morning. And in coming to it, Jesus has just begun to drill down into some of the particulars of the Christian life. And to do so, he made a huge sort of programmatic statement in verse 17 that would in many ways serve to inform much of the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. And that statement in verse 17 was, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And so here Jesus is telling us how we as citizens of his kingdom in the era of the new covenant live in relation to the Old Testament. And in essence, what he's saying is that he didn't come to get rid of the Old Testament. But instead, Jesus came in order to do everything that the Old Testament required. And that led to a wonderful change for his people. As previously, prior to Christ's coming, the people of God were bound by everything that was written in the Old Testament, so that God's people needed to keep and to observe every aspect of the law as it governed their society, their worship, as well as their morality. And so all of those elements of the law were binding upon all of the people of God. But with the coming of Christ and the inauguration of his kingdom, that changed. As Christ has now fulfilled the Old Testament. That's what he came to do. And we know Christ did what he came to do. He didn't leave with an unsuccessful mission, but he came having accomplished his mission. And so now with the coming of Christ, the inauguration of his kingdom, that's changed as Christ has now fulfilled the Old Testament. He's done everything that the Old Testament required. And so now life for the people of God is very different, as we are no longer bound by those civil or ceremonial laws, as those laws served a purpose for a time when the church and the nation Israel were one and the same. But now in Christ, that is not the case. As the people of God, we're no longer bound by national identity. We're no longer contained within the borders of a single nation, as the people of the God primarily were under the Old Covenant. But now the people of God are comprised of an international community of people that are known together as the church. And as such, without us living in a single nation, and without there being the need for the types and the shadows and the sacrifices of the ceremonial law, all that remains for the people of God to observe is the moral law, which is summarized in the Ten Commandments and further encapsulated by Jesus in the laws of love. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. As these now tell us how we are to live a life pleasing to God. And so Christ has fulfilled all of the law, and he's even fulfilled that moral law. And yet now we live in accordance with the moral law, as it is a guide for us, as it shows us how we are to live that life that honors and glorifies God. And in short, this is what we saw 7 months ago. You can go back and listen to the sermon again, and it just really just goes into all of that in great detail. But it's worth remembering, as this is what paves the way for where we are going into the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, as Jesus now fleshes out what it looks like for us to love God and love our neighbor. And so to do that, he turns to one of the most obvious of commandments. And that, of course, is the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. And that's what we pick up with here in verses 21 through 26. And so, if you're not already there, that's where we're going to be reading this morning, Matthew 5, verses 21 through 26. And let's give attention to the reading of God's word. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." It's the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the revelation it gives to us of Jesus Christ and the way of salvation. And we thank you that it provides for us guidance and instruction as to how we may live a life that honors you and live a life that is a blessing to others. So this morning I pray, as we look here at this, your word, that you would please open up our hearts and our minds and allow your word to take root and to bear much fruit there, to the end that our Lord Jesus Christ might be glorified. So, Father, please do this and please give me much grace and much strength to proclaim your word. Father, I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, if there is any commandment that no one is going to disagree with, I think we'd all agree that it is this commandment here, the sixth commandment. You shall not murder. That's as basic and innate a commandment as there is. I mean, span history, span cultures, and this is something that is just, it's etched in the deepest part of our hearts. And we're all aware of that. And yet in saying that, as we know from our study in the book of Exodus, which we concluded back in 2017, there is much more to the Ten Commandments than simply what we read on the surface. And this is the very reason why Jesus expounds on a number of these commandments here in the Sermon on the Mount. He does so because the religious leaders and the teachers of the law in Israel had for centuries gotten away from the fuller and deeper meaning of the law. And instead, they had started to infuse them with their own understanding. And that understanding got woven into their tradition so that by the time we get to the writing of the New Testament, to the time of Christ, we see that there was a very shallow and very superficial understanding of the commandments. And that's really what Jesus is addressing here as it pertains to the sixth commandment. I mean, you'll notice the way he begins this statement here. He begins by saying, "You have heard it said." Not "it is written." Because he doesn't have a problem with the written word. Jesus is not out to change or correct or alter the written word. But he has a problem with what's been said. He has a problem with what they've been hearing. And he's out to alter that, to give a fuller and deeper understanding to it. And so this formula, "you have heard it said, but I say to you," is something he'll actually repeat six times up through verse 48. And so Jesus is out to correct the errors that are now going on in relation to the commandment as he is now teaching the followers here in his kingdom. And here he's correcting their errors regarding the sixth commandment. "You shall not murder." Now, on the surface, that commandment seems very straightforward. If you go back to its original saying in Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, it says, "You shall not kill." Or even more succinctly, in the Hebrew text, it simply reads, "Don't kill." That's it. Don't kill. But for as succinct as that is, this word for kill, ratak in Hebrew, is an important word to understand because, like so many words, whether English, Greek, or Hebrew, words have a range of usage. so that you will use a word in a certain context, but to speak of a similar sort of event, you might use a different word to speak in a different context. And that's what we find here with this word, chrotsak. As this word is never used, this word for kill is never used in the context of the legal system, nor in the context of the military. Which means that this word isn't used when it comes to the lawful taking of a life in the death penalty or in war. But there are other words that the Hebrew language employs when it is speaking of killing in that context or taking a human life in those contexts. Now, that's not to say that every instance of the death penalty is lawful, nor is it to say that every instance of wartime killing is lawful, because they're not. They're not. You could probably argue pretty easily that most of them are not and have not been. But what this does is tip us off to the fact that this commandment isn't broadly outlawing all taking of human life as some might think it does, but that this commandment is instead outlawing what we could call the unlawful killing of a human being. And in that regard, the ESV comes close to getting it right in translating this commandment with the verb chrotsak as "you shall not murder" rather than "you shall not kill." You shall not murder. Because at the basis level, murder is the unlawful taking of a human life. And so in one sense, chrotsak speaks of murder. But at the same time, the word murder is somewhat imprecise and misleading here as well, as chrotsak can also be used to speak of any wrongful death. And so, for example, we find it used in the Old Testament to speak of, in the context of what we would call manslaughter, and even involuntary manslaughter, voluntary or involuntary manslaughter. We find this word used in both of those contexts. And so if we take all of this together, we could say that what the sixth commandment is forbidding is the unjust taking of a legally innocent life. That's what it means when the commandment says, "you shall not kill" or "you shall not murder." And yet at the same time, on the positive side of it, as we know, every commandment in forbidding one thing is also commanding the opposite. So on the positive side, it's also concerned with the preservation of legally innocent life, so that we don't act in a way that jeopardizes life. And that's what this word, chrotsak, tells us. And here, Jesus is affirming that. Jesus is affirming this commandment. But in affirming it, Jesus now goes on to expound on it and further explain what our obligation is to it under the sixth commandment. And in doing so, he associates it with two things: anger and insults. Just listen again to what he says. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'you fool,' the highest of insult, will be liable to the hell of fire." Now, clearly, in their tradition, the full force of that commandment had been drastically limited. And so what Jesus does is basically open it up and show them the true depth of what God requires when he says, you shall not kill. And what he shows is that this commandment doesn't merely forbid the outward act of taking an innocent life, but it also prevents, forbids every thought and every word that could potentially destroy a person's life. That's the point he's making here. It's not just the physical taking of a life, but it's those thoughts, it's those words that can actually destroy a person. And so in making this point, he makes two very important points that I want to focus on. The first is what Jesus is doing here, is he is showing us the danger of anger in the heart. That's the first thing that Jesus is doing here. As anger really provides the fuel for acting in destructive and even murderous ways. And this is something that many of us know firsthand. Because just think about it. Think about when it is that you are most prone to say something or do something that would hurt someone else. It's when you're angry. And even hypothetically, you know, those of us who are dads, you think, oh man, if anybody ever did that to my daughter, look out. Because we know how angry we'd be, and we know what we become capable of when we are angry. It's everything is just unleashed. That's when we're most prone to yell, to scream, to call names, to hurl insults, to push, to shove, to hit, to kick. We're most prone to do that when we're angry. When we're not angry, we don't do that. But we become angry, and suddenly it's like we become different. Something happens. So our ability to maintain self-control is removed. And we end up saying and doing things that we otherwise wouldn't say and do. And that's why the Bible speaks so candidly about the danger of anger. It's not because anger in and of itself is sinful. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us time and again that God is angry. We see God angry many times in the Bible. It's just that God is perfectly righteous, so he never gets angry for the wrong reasons like we do. He never blows his lid and acts disproportionately like we do. But God is always angry for the right reasons and always measures out his anger and displays his anger in a perfectly proportionate way. So anger in and of itself is not sinful. But our problem is that we are sinful and end up acting sinfully in our anger. And this is what the Bible tells us. Proverbs 14:22 says, a man of quick temper acts foolishly. Proverbs 14:29 says, he who has a hasty temper exalts folly. Proverbs 29:22 says, one given to anger causes much sin. See, the idea here is that anger is dangerous because when we're angry, we lose control and end up saying things and doing things that are foolish and sinful. Now, just this week in studying for this sermon, I was led to an article written by a former forensic psychologist for the criminal divisions up in Santa Clara County Superior Court and down here in L.A. County Superior Court. And he was saying how in evaluating numerous violent offenders over the course of his career, that while there is no single, you know, profile or explanation for every case, you can't just lump it into one thing. From what he had seen, the one underlying force influencing most violent behavior. This is what he said, was pathological anger, rage, resentment, and bitterment. That's what it is. It's anger and all its associates. That's the number one thing. If you say, okay, if I'm going to just say, there's one thing I could put my finger on that sort of is the most, sort of, the greatest accomplice to all of these violent offenders, it's anger. And that's precisely what Jesus is saying here in highlighting the danger of anger. His anger removes the barriers of self-control and allows us to say and do things we otherwise would never say or do. You know, as a dad, one of the things that I have thought for many years, and this is as a result of what's now almost 25 years of pastoral ministry experience, the qualities that I would want, and I tell this to others, if I'm looking for someone who would marry my daughter, or the type of man I'd want my sons to be who then marry woman, the things that I'd want them to be is I'd want them to be morally pure, this other person, and I'd want them to have self-control, to not be angry, because I see that those two things, they just tear apart marriages and families. And there's anger is just so destructive. And Jesus is here putting his finger on anger and saying, when you're angry, you're already liable. And that's the first thing he's drawing our attention to here in relation to the sixth commandment. But along with highlighting the danger of anger, Jesus is also drawing our attention to just how destructive our words can be, and specifically insults. And I think that, how many of us, I don't know if they still say it, but I grew up with it. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Do they still say that? No, they don't say that anymore. I don't know. Well, they used to say it all the time when I was young. And I'll tell you, that is utter nonsense. It's absolute utter nonsense. I mean, how many of you have ever been on the other end of a tirade, a tongue lashing of insults? You walk away from it, you say, I'd rather have been beaten in the face. I mean, kids who grow up in an environment where they are constantly told that they're worthless, constantly told that they're a mistake, they're idiots. The damage done to those kids is as great as if they had been beaten every day. It's something that our words have such incredible power to damage and destroy. I think about what James writes in James chapter 3, and it's something that there's so much application to it that it comes into my mind all the time. But you know in that chapter there how he talks about the tongue? And he says the tongue is the smallest member. It's this tiny part of your body. I mean, if you cut it off and you stepped on the scale, you wouldn't weigh any different. I mean, it's just so small. But the tongue has this ability, James says, to set on fire the entire course of your life. I mean, it can torch everything. It can absolutely torch your life. That's the power that the tongue has. And yet so often we treat the words that come out of our mouth so lightly. And I think it's because, they don't have any physical properties to them. Words aren't like a fist. Words aren't like an anvil or like a knife or like a bat, or there's no physical properties to them. So we imagine that as soon as we say them, they just sort of evaporate and they're just gone. And we don't realize that they can hit with as much force as a locomotive. I love what Sinclair Ferguson said about this and commenting on this passage. It's probably the best thing I read in all of my preparation for this. But he made this statement. He said, "We treat the damage we do with our lips very lightly because we do not see the corpses we leave behind." We don't. You hit someone, you see the bruise, you see the blood, you see the body. You say something, you don't. The person might just slink off into their room, sad and upset. But life has been drained out of that person. The will to press on has been drained out of that person. Their feeling of self-belief has been drained out of that person. But we don't see it. And we just think, you know, I showed him, I showed her. And we just go on with life. We just go on with it, giving no thought to just how horribly evil our words can be and how destructive they can be. Oh, they can hurt so bad. They can hurt so bad. And if we could just peer into the soul of someone who has just received such a tongue lashing of insults, we'd see that. And we'd see bruises. We'd see blood. We'd see pain. Because those words, they have the power to drain life out of us. And you guys all have heard of cyberbullying. I know that's something they talk about now. They don't say sticks and stones, but they talk about cyberbullying, right? Look at the relationship between cyberbullying and insults that go on and teen suicide. I mean, just do a search on it. Do a quick, I did one. Just do one. And you'll see. That's the power that our words have to destroy. And so all that said, don't underestimate just how destructive the tongue can be. And that's what Jesus is saying here. He's not saying that insults equal murder. I mean, under the law, there was a strict punishment for murder, not for insults, you know. But he's saying one who insults his brother is doing with his tongue what a killer does with his hands. He's destroying the life of another. And because of that, Jesus says he or she is liable to the council. It means that person who does that is worthy of judgment. And so now as Jesus opens up these commandments, I bet a lot of us when we read the sixth commandment, we say, you know how people like to say, well, I'm not guilty of that commandment. I never did that one. I never did that. We get to the sixth and all of us say, innocent, never done it. Now we look at Jesus' exposition of it and we say, guilty of it. How many times this week? And thus again, what it does is Jesus expounds on these commandments. It shows us, for the first purpose of the law, it shows us our own sinfulness and our need for a Savior. So that if any might be thinking, that's not me, he's talking about you shall not murder. That doesn't apply to me. I can just kind of tune out, think about the football games this afternoon, and I'm good to go. Guess what? Every one of us this has application for. Every one of us have broken this many times. And it shows us afresh why we need Christ. Because only in Christ do we find forgiveness. Only in Christ do we find righteousness to cover our sin. And so clearly, Jesus is putting his finger on just how destructive our tongues can be. And that's something that all of us need to be very mindful and careful about. Because, you know, the thing is that none of us are tempted to pick up a gun and, you know, shoot our brother, shoot our neighbor, shoot our coworker, classmate. Not tempted to do that. But we have no problem hammering them with our tongues. Just letting them have it. So take this application. It's clear. And understand the implications of the words that come from our mouths. And so with that, we have a much fuller and a much deeper exposition of the sixth commandment as Jesus ties it to the anger in our hearts and the destructive words that come from our tongues. But with that, as is the case with all of the Ten Commandments, in forbidding something, Jesus is also showing us that the opposite of what's forbidden is also required. So that it's not only that we're not to do something, we're not to murder, we're not to let anger run rampant, we're not to insult, but it's also that we are to do the opposite. And this comes out in verses 23 through 26, where Jesus gives these two illustrations about reconciliation. Now, in the first illustration, Jesus, he pictures a man going to church to worship the Lord. But there's this animosity that exists between him and another person in the church. And so Jesus says that if that's you and you know that someone has something against you, that there is this fracture in your relationship with your brother or your sister, meaning someone in the church, then you should go and be reconciled to that person before you come to church. That's the illustration that he's using. And thus, the whole idea here is that your relationship with God is adversely affected when you have a fractured relationship with other believers. That's the point here. Again, Sinclair Ferguson, he said, what we are before God involves how we are related to others. And if we are at enmity with others, how can we come into the Lord's presence with clean hands and a pure heart? What he's saying is that there is an impact. But and be clear, it's not an impact in our justification. It's not an impact in our righteous standing before God, which comes to us solely on the basis of Christ's righteousness. That is unaffected. You all heard that, right? But what is affected is our fellowship with God. What is affected is that practical relationship that we have with Him. And and we see this elsewhere in the Bible. The one very glaring example that I often think of is found in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, where Peter tells husbands to dwell with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, knowing that she is a joint heir with you in the grace of life. And here's the kicker. Dwell with her in this way. Be understanding. Make sure there's harmony. Make sure you're at peace with her. Make sure you are being sensitive to her. Make sure of that so that your prayers are not hindered. What that's saying is that to live in disharmony and discord, insensitively to your wife, impacts your fellowship with God. It impacts it so that in some mysterious way, it hinders your prayers. Maybe it hinders your willingness to pray, your boldness to pray, or maybe there's something whereon in heaven's end, on God's end, He is saying, no dice, pal. The answer is no dice until you clean things up there at home. Don't think you can run over your wife and then just roll into my presence, arms wide open. Hey, God, here I am. Your man. ready to do business with you, God. Don't think you can live that way. Because that discord, that fracture, it impedes fellowship with God. It's interesting, the verb that's used here in 1 Peter 3 to speak of prayers being hindered is the same verb that's used in 1 Thessalonians 2, where Paul is talking about saying how his desire was to come to them. But he says, but Satan hindered us. Satan got in the way. And that's what happens. It's getting in the way of your prayers being answered. It's getting in the way of your fellowship with God when we have these fractured relationships with others in the church. And that's the point that Jesus is making here. And so if that's you, then Jesus' admonition is deal with it. And maybe that means going to the person. And maybe it doesn't. And that's important to recognize, because oftentimes we look at this and we say, oh, Jesus is giving us a roadmap to reconciliation. And so if I'm going to be really literal, I can't go to church until I get things right with this other person. I can't get a hold. I just can't go to church. I can't. It's not what he's doing. It's not the point of the illustration. The point of the illustration is the impact that these fractured relationships have on our fellowship with God. That's the point. See, Jesus is illustrating for us how critical it is to our own spiritual health that we don't allow ourselves to have broken relationships in the church. And that's the issue as it pertains to the sixth commandment. It's not how you go about doing this, but it's that you don't allow it. That's the issue as it pertains to the sixth commandment. And sometimes, when it's big and it's glaring and it's something you can't get over, that may mean you go to the person. But oftentimes it doesn't. Oftentimes it doesn't. As more times than not, if you or I are hurt or offended, the issue isn't with the other person. But oftentimes the issue is with our own hearts. It's with us being petty and immature and ungracious and proud. I've sat in enough rooms with enough people trying to work it out, and you just see it. I've dealt with enough in my own heart that I see it. That's so often what the issue is. And we think we have to be this bastion of righteous indignation, this upholder of integrity, and go confront that person over a molehill that somehow I have allowed to inflame me into this relationship-altering violation. And it's terrible. It's terrible. That's not the way. It might be, but it's not always the way. Every little thing to bring up, every little offense to everyone. You know what the Bible says? It says that it is to a man's glory to overlook an offense. It's to his glory. It's to say, you know what? I'm going to give that person the benefit of the doubt. He's a brother in Christ. I understand our depravity. I don't know what else may be going on in his or her life. I'm going to give that person the benefit of the doubt. I'm going to overlook that. You know, when we make everything into an issue, what we do is we disrupt the unity and harmony of the church. That's what we do. That's what we do. And so for our part, the application is simple. We don't allow fractured relationships, and then it becomes a matter of wisdom. What's the best way for me to deal with this broken relationship? What's the best way for me to deal with it? And if you're struggling, you call your pastor, you call an elder, you say, hey, can we get together? Something happened. And typically you do that, and then that person is going to help to guide you and say, and there's going to be instances where it will be a matter of the two of you sitting down. But I can tell you so many times it's not. So many times that's not what it takes. And you realize, oh man, this was really a me issue. And I allowed something small to just become so big and disrupt the relationship with someone I'm called to love and live in harmony with. That's the way to deal with it. But however you deal with it, Jesus' point here is deal with it. Because if you don't deal with it, what ends up happening is it ends up affecting fellowship between you and God. And so, this is the first illustration that Jesus uses, as that's promoting the positive side of the application of the sixth commandment. And furthering this point, Jesus then gives another illustration where two men are on their way to court to settle a dispute between them. And along the way, they're still going at it with each other. And so Jesus says to them, you need to settle the matter now before they get to court. Otherwise, it could end up being very costly and you could end up being thrown into prison. Now, again, Jesus isn't giving us a blueprint as to how to deal with an adversary. But instead, Jesus is highlighting the point of how urgent it is that you deal with an adversary, that you don't let things just linger. You don't just let it go on and on and on. But you deal with these matters before they end up exploding into something bigger and bring with them very grave consequences. And so don't let things fester. But resolve your conflicts before they grow into something large. And again, I think that's something we all know from experience and from observation. When we think about how many broken relationships could have been preserved if there had been communication and action at the right time. I mean, I think we've all seen it. I have people close to me. I mean, Christians, a father and his daughter. They didn't even talk to each other for over 5 years. They're Christians. It's a father and his daughter. And it's like, it just gotten bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And now it's like, who's going to make the first move? It ends up having grave consequences. And that's what can happen. And so what Jesus is doing here is, whereas in the previous illustration, he was highlighting the necessity of being reconciled to your brothers. Here he's talking about the urgency of just coming to terms with an adversary. And all of this fits under the application of the sixth commandment to not kill, as this is promoting peace and harmony in the church and in society. And this is what Jesus is doing in expounding on the sixth commandment. And so if we take it all together and just get a big idea of what Jesus is saying, his point is clear. And that is that having right relationships with others is what lies at the heart of the sixth commandment. That's it. It's really simple. If I have a right relationship with them, I don't kill them, I don't insult them, I don't blow up at them, I don't just write them off, I don't just, you know, live in these sort of, you know, a world of broken relationships. I don't. I have right relationships with people. And it's just a wonderful way to look at that commandment. You know, because we can just kind of look in our own lives and just say, is there anybody I don't have a right relationship with? Not is there anybody I'm not pals with? Is there anybody out there I haven't had a disagreement with? No, but is there anybody where there is a fracture? Is there anything anywhere where there is this anger, hatred, this bitterness? Is that anywhere with anyone? And if so, I don't even need to tell you the application. Shouldn't be there. Shouldn't be there. And that's what Jesus is saying here. And so it is. This is the sixth commandment for citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Remember in Matthew's gospel, he uses the term kingdom of heaven rather than kingdom of God. But this is the application of it for us as his people. And we seek to apply it, again, not because it makes us more righteous before God. But as we said at the very beginning, we do so because this is how we live a life that is pleasing to him. This is how we live a life that is honoring to him. And that's what all of the Sermon on the Mount is going to flesh out. How we live that life that glorifies our God. So may he give us grace. May he continue to point us to Christ as we see our own sin. And we continue to glory in him as our Savior. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the abundant kindness that you have shown us, that even as we are sinners, you have bestowed such love and saving grace upon us. We thank you, Lord. And Lord, I pray that you would help each one of us to rightly apply this commandment by seeking to have right relationships with all those around us, with those here and among the fellowship of believers, and also with our neighbors in the world around us. In doing so, you would be honored and you would be glorified. And Father, we'd be living a life that is pleasing to you. So help us to do this, I pray. In Christ's name, amen.